Heavenly Father, we want to come before you tonight aware that we're going to be tackling another issue with which people do wrestle over. And we pray, please, that you would give us clear minds, clarity of thought, a readiness to go wherever the truth takes us. Help us, please, have hearts and minds that are not so open that we're gullible, but rather that are open to the truth, to being persuaded by the evidence, that you might draw us to that place which is compelled by the truth. And we ask that you'd help me, please, speak clearly and help us engage as appropriate. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last 3 weeks, this is our fourth week now, we've been doing this series, we call it the Summer Series, where we've gone out and talked to people about what they think happens after this life, after death. And we've got four top responses that we've been going through, and this is the last in them. It'll be the thing that people have come back saying is that they believe there's something after death, they hope, they just don't know how you can know. Can you know? Is it possible to know? Now, my intention with you tonight is to deal with exactly that question. But as I do it, I do hope that you, if you've been with us over the last few weeks especially, you've been persuaded of at least one thing, and that is, how much is at stake in this question? Is there life after death is no trivial, merely academic issue. There's a great deal at stake. And of the last 3 weeks, probably last week was the one that brought this to a head with Jez. Is there life after death? And is Jesus' conception of that life after death right? If it is, then to live without regard to Jesus and what he says is the shape of life after death is truly frightening. It is truly frightening. Now, I want to start at this point just to kind of bang away at the default position we often come to with this issue, and I came to it many years ago when I was reflecting on these things for the first time. I was operating, and we do tend to operate, with the view that says, even if I'm wrong, okay, I'm not sure if there's something after this life and I don't know what's going to happen, but you know, I'm going to live as if there isn't, and I'll just put it out. And even if I'm wrong and there is a God and there is a life after death and I have to stand before him one day, even if I'm wrong, it'll still be okay, because I'll be able to stand before him and he'll kind of understand and everything will be all right, which is therefore I don't need to get too freaked out about it. I don't need to spend too much time on it. That's our default position, which is why last week was so important. And if you weren't with us last week, I'd really encourage you to go to the internet and download the message. Jesus, when you go through the New Testament, speaks with utter clarity and with great seriousness, with compassion, but with a real urgency. And he says that we have caused such hurt to God, hurt that we're often even unaware of. Let me rephrase it. Hurt that we don't take much regard to and imagine it's not a big deal by not thinking much about it. And so we can live with this sense that if we front up before God, it will be okay. But Jesus comes saying, no, it's not. Look again. God is grieved for good reason, not because he's petty, not because he's, you know, kind of a tyrant, but because he has made us and given us all things and we've used and treated him God is furious, grieved, hurt for good reason. All is not well, says Jesus. There truly is a serious issue that desperately needs dealing with, says Jesus. And his death, he says, is the only way to deal with it. So serious is it, it takes the price of his life being paid. So much is at stake here that to ignore Jesus is horrifying in its consequences, says Jesus. Which therefore lifts the urgency of this issue. Is Jesus right? Is there life after this life? And is it how Jesus says it will be? Because bound up with that question, is there life after this life, is the place of Jesus in it all. What place does he have? What's my place with him? How do I make sense of all of that? Can I even know whether these things are true or not? Or are we all just left kind of grasping in the dark, hoping maybe? Is there evidence? Well, my plan tonight is to point out there's considerable evidence. You can know with great confidence. Now, there's so much that we could go through on this issue because there is a great deal of evidence. Given the time, I'm going to rush through the shape of the evidence and a number of points. I won't be going through everything that could be said, of course, but I will be taking some major points as we go along, and my hope is to have time for questions at the end. So if anything stirs your thinking and you want to actually pursue something, then feel free at the end to throw that out. Now, I want to start too again, just another little point to start with. Every piece of evidence that I'll draw your attention to tonight has someone on the internet disputing it. And if you are searching for the argument that no one disputes, you're never going to find it. That is, without wanting to be too offensive, that's kind of 13-year-old thinking. Do you know what I mean? It's the thinking of the person who's not yet experienced the complexity of life, who imagines that there is this extraordinary argument out there that no one could argue with. There is no such thing in any area of life over any issue. Every area of issue that has anything of weight hanging off it, that has any consequences of significance that flow from it, you'll find people arguing. Even though their arguments may not carry weight, they will debate and discuss it. They'll dispute. And the fact that there is a dispute and there is argument over a particular point that's made doesn't mean that the argument being presented is wrong. That people can dispute doesn't mean it's actually disputable. Let me give you an example of this by giving you the first piece of evidence, actually. Let me take you to the very first piece of evidence, the foundational one, the existence of Jesus. We need to lay that one to rest from the very beginning. Did Jesus even exist? Now, there are many who would suggest on the internet that there is a serious case that can be made that Jesus never even existed. He was just a myth, entirely made up. There's a book by Richard Dawkins called The God Delusion, very famous and popular one in the last 10 years or so. He's one of the new atheists. He made the point in his book that a serious historical case can be made for the non-existence of Jesus, and then footnoted that, and I'll come back to that in a second. But here's the thing. So people are making this claim. Here's the thing. 18 months ago, 2 years ago, a friend of many of ours posted a challenge on his Facebook page that if someone could come forward with one reputable ancient historic scholar, one reputable scholar working in the field of ancient history, anywhere in the world, in any reputable university in the world, who disputes and denies the truth that Jesus existed, he would eat a page of his Bible. Now, that was a great challenge, and he did it because he himself actually works in the field of ancient history. He's a professor of ancient history, and he's sick and tired of the constant playground myth that you can actually deny. And so he threw this out there. Now, he has a fairly large following, and it kind of caught on around his following, but it actually got picked up by someone else who had a massive following around the world, and it went viral around the world. It was an extraordinary pickup. And he said, this friend says that in the first couple of days, he got a lot of messages back from basically atheists saying with great glee, get ready to eat that Bible because it's coming. Well, he waited. And within a few days, maybe weeks, he got a couple of names. One of them was a self-appointed professor of an internet university who had made the case. Another one, particularly interesting, was a professor called Wells, which turns out to be the same footnote professor that Richard Dawkins draws attention to as making a case for the fact that Jesus didn't exist. When you chase that through, though, you find that he is a professor in a reputable university, London University, but he's a professor of not history or ancient history, but the German language. Now, that was it. It's been 18 months, 2 years, and John tells me there's not been anything. Do you know why there's not been anything? Because there isn't one scholar working in the field of ancient history, Christian, non-Christian, Jewish, pagan, anywhere in the world, that disputes that there is a Jesus of history. I could take you to 11 authors who were contemporary with Jesus or near contemporaries with Jesus, who weren't Christians outside of the realm of the Bible who speak of the person of Jesus. It's just such a well-made case. And yet the reason I draw your attention to it is this. Well, firstly, just to lay the evidence that Jesus is real, get that down. Put aside the school playground myth that roams around it. It's just there's no fact to it. Get that laid down. But the second reason I draw your attention to it is this. Even on this issue, an issue that is so clear, so powerful, so compelling, has so much evidence in it, you will find people arguing against it. Intelligent people disputing it, claiming there's no basis to it. That's the nature of life, friends. In the realm where we are dealing with issues of substance that have impact on our lives, you'll find people fighting against it. And this issue, life after death and what form it takes, has so much hanging on it, it has so much impact on each of us, it is very difficult to be objective. It's very difficult to come to it with a complete, objective, open, honest inquiry, because if you find it's true, it has immense implications for our lives. If Jesus is who he says he is, if there is a life beyond this life, and it is as Jesus says it is, my life will have to change, your life will have to change. There's a lot at stake for this with me. If all of this is true, I will come to that place of having to bow the knee to this Jesus, accept that he is who he says he is, and my life is not my own to do with as I please. It's owned by a God who made me and gave everything to me and has worked in his Son to save me. All of that has massive implications for how I live. I can no longer just live doing what I want to do anymore. I'll have to actually come under his lordship and authority. Well, you can see how many people don't want that to be true. Which therefore means we don't come to this easily as objective, clear-minded thinkers just wanting to know the truth. So, given that, I want to throw out for us tonight to be aware of how much all of that does colour our engagement with the evidence. And so practically, let me give you a practical application of that. The best and really the most important place to start your investigation of the evidences of Jesus and life after this death, the best and most important place to start the exploration of that evidence is within. It's actually to start by looking at your own heart and determining whether you are prepared to go where the evidence takes you, even if it means changing your life to come in under Jesus. Becoming one of those Christians, a religious person. Now, if you're not prepared to say, yep, I'm up for that, I'm ready to do that, if I find it to be true, I will shape my life. If you're not prepared to say that, then there is a very great question over how objective and truly open to the evidence you are. Now, that's for all of us. I don't mean to put that just on one person. It's for all of us, and we need to keep doing that. Will we go where the truth takes us? There's the first step you need to take if we're going to explore this evidence properly. Now, I'm going to take you through some of the evidences, and I do pray that we come to it like that, ready to go wherever the truth takes us. I'm going to take us through some of the evidence. I've got a whole bundle of it. I'm going to do it in two big categories. I'm going to do it in the category of soft evidence and hard evidence. Now, soft evidence is the evidence that is in the world of ideas and experience. Evidence that I think is compelling, but not conclusive. Soft evidence. Let me take you through the soft evidence. Soft evidence relates to the way we think about our existence in life and our experience of this life, the shape of our existence. Follow this through with me. If we were merely momentary creatures, here for a moment, and at the end of life ceasing to exist, just completely gone, nothing more left of us, if that were the case, that is to say, if the reductionistic scientific view of humanity and life was true, now I've carefully chosen that language, the reductionistic scientific view of life was true, reductionistic scientific, there's other ways that scientists think about life, but there is a very broad group that are thinking reductionistically, that is, they've with the scientific method, they've used it to come to a conclusion that all of life is to be reduced down to only one thing, and that's matter, the stuff of physical. That's all there is, says the reductionistic scientific view. There's another way of scientific thinking about these things, but the reductionistic scientific view says that all I am is the product of matter, atoms, physics, chemistry, biology, all of these physical forces work together to have thrown up my human life, your human life. And when you look at humanity, all you are in its entirety is physical stuff, the reductionistic scientific view of life, which will cease to exist upon your death. There is nothing more to you than mere matter. Now, if that were true, if that account of life were true, you would expect, therefore, a certain shape to our experience of life. You would expect a shape that would be consistent and fit with that. Now, the shape I'm going to suggest to you, the shape that we actually do experience, doesn't fit with that particular view of life. Let me talk to you about a couple of things. I've mentioned this in previous weeks. I'll go through it very quickly again. It's the issue of personal identity and consciousness, self-consciousness. On some presentations of the reductionistic scientific view, all of life and existence of your self-mind consciousness is to be broken down into merely the operation of a central nervous system, of a brain chemistry, and the firing of neurons and so on, and synapses is kind of just creating your thought. That's all you are, is a physical computer, very complex and rich, that gives rise to your perception. Now, I've made the point in previous weeks that as you do sit there looking out on the world, you just take a moment to think back into this thing that's looking out. What is it? What is that thing doing the thinking? Is it merely a complex computer? Well, there are many thinkers today, and I've drawn your attention to this in previous weeks, who are actually pushing back and saying, no, there's something there called the mind, a non-physical part of who we are, a reality that cannot be reduced to simple physical matter. The mind, the self-consciousness, this is actually who we are, matter and mind, and they cannot be reduced to each other. Now, I think as we all experience our lives, we're actually experiencing that exact truth. Let me give you another one. It's the issue of love. Now, this is one that for many of you is in anticipation of your experience for the future. It's the experience of love. If the reductionistic scientific view of life is right, the atheist is right, then my feelings of love for a partner, for a child, for a friend, my feelings of love are merely the conditioned response of an evolutionary process that is seeking to reproduce my DNA into another generation and keep my species alive. That's all love is. My feelings of love are purely functional to ensure that I find a particular spouse with whom I can procreate and give birth to another human, and my feeling of love for them is merely to protect them so that my DNA gets carried on through the next generation the species exists. That's all it is. Now, you have either had the experience now or one day will, when you will struggle to actually say that that's all that's going on for you. You find a mother with a newborn baby after they've recovered from all the pain and grief that's happened, but you get a mother with a newborn baby and you ask them how they feel about their child and then say to them, isn't it great that evolution has made you actually have this kind of affection for an infant so that you can protect it for the future and that's all you've got? Isn't that amazing? And they will look at you as if you are bizarre. As if you are a 20-year-old who's never experienced real love, who can play the game of thinking that's what love is. And I tell you, If that's the way a man thinks about love, ladies, keep right away from him. You don't want to marry a bloke like that. You want to marry a man who actually is devoted to you, whether you help him reproduce his DNA or not. Do you see? That has an affection for you that's greater than that. Now, my point is this, that my experience of love itself says to me, there's something more than the reductionistic scientific view of evolutionary processes that doesn't fit with that. It's something more going on for me. Now, you could do the same exercise in thinking through right and wrong, justice, meaning, purpose, values, beauty. You could go through each of these and show whether they fit with the reductionistic scientific view of life or whether they fit with a view of life that recognises we are more than matter and the mere destruction of the physical body won't be the end of who we are. You could do all of that process, and we have in previous weeks at various times. So you have on the one hand what reductionistic scientific studies tell you about life. On the other, you have your experience of life that keeps saying, I don't fit that. This is one reason why every society and every culture at every time in history has conceived of an afterlife. Because there's something about the humankind and our experience of life that says there must be more. Now, the Bible actually says that's the case because God has written eternity into our hearts. That fits my experience of life. Now, I say this is all soft evidence. It isn't concrete, it isn't hard, it isn't conclusive. But when you add it all together, as you move on through life, it becomes quite compelling. But as I say, it's not the lay-down, knock-down argument that says it's all the case. It's important to acknowledge that it's there, though. I want to now focus on what I'm going to call the hard evidences. The evidences that are particularly of a different kind and order. And I'm going to focus on one particular hard evidence, the hard evidence of an event in history. An event that, if true, changes everything and puts to rest any debate on whether there's a life after this life. And that event that I'm going to be talking to you about is the resurrection of one man from the grave, Jesus. Now, I've talked to you previously that the word resurrection in the New Testament and Old Testament as well is a technical term. It doesn't just mean resuscitate. It doesn't mean a man was dead, has a near-death experience, comes back to life to age and die again. Resurrection references the concept that a person dies, truly dies, and when they come back to life again, they come back to life as a new person, the same person, but remade into a new existence that will never end, that will never age, that will never die. Resurrection. Why they all start with re, it's very hard. Resurrection. It's not resuscitation or reincarnation. That's what we're talking about. This claim about an event in history stands at the heart of the Christian faith. Let me show you that. Let me take you to a bunch of passages. Come with me to 2 Peter 1 if you've got your Bible. If you haven't, just listen in. 2 Peter chapter 1, my intention now is just to show you how much this pervades the Bible, is part of the Bible's thinking, and how important it is to appreciate this because it's easy to misunderstand. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, very briefly in this passage. We did not, says the author of this book, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That is, Peter is talking about having spoken of something they saw. Come with me to 1 Corinthians. See how we're moving fairly quickly. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15, passage we just had read. Verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, as of greatest importance. And then he makes 4 points, each starting with the word that. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That is, that a man died on the cross. We know that detail. He died on the cross, not just any death, a death that's particularly related to dealing with the problem that we have with God. To deal with that problem that we have with God. He died for our sins. Second point, he was buried. Third point, he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, in fulfillment of ancient prophecy. He was raised. Fourth point, verse 6, he appeared. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. He appeared, he was seen by real people who witnessed this event, who spoke about... Come with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We can go fairly fast because I'm trying to build a picture for you. You don't need to get every single detail. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. Verse 32, this is the first sermon, if you like, of these followers of Jesus. Peter stands before a crowd, a hostile crowd, and he says, verse 32, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. He stood up to declare a fact of an event in history that he saw. You have a look over at chapter 3, verse 15, you see the same thing in another speech that he made. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. We saw it. You come with me to Acts chapter 10. You see the same thing again. Chapter 10, verse 39. We are witnesses, another context, another speech. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Verse 41. Quickly summarizing, seen by witnesses, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Seen, an event in history. The Christian message that was preached was not about someone's experience. I felt sad, now I feel better. This was really hard, now our life's so much more wonderful. It wasn't that declaration. It wasn't a declaration about a philosophy or a piece of logic. It wasn't a declaration about how they could make everything. It was a declaration about an event. Something they saw happen. Now follow the logic with me here. If this event did happen, this man was resurrected, then there's no more debate. You could be in the middle of a university lecture on the irrationality of believing in life after death, mounting a formidable case for this fact that there is nothing beyond, and footnoting this philosopher and that great thinker and this amazing... But all of that will count for nothing if a man who was dead walks in resurrected, alive. But that can't happen. This philosopher says, and this person, and this logic makes it, and miracles, he's standing there. It puts paid to the whole discussion, debate, and argument. It's all over. You see, the central thing, therefore, to look at isn't philosophy, logic, feelings, and experience. The central thing to look at is history. History. Christians are concerned with history. The key thing then to ask is, did this event happen in history? That's the core of the Christian consideration. Not, do you feel better now? But did this event happen? Now, how would you work out whether it happened or not? Well, you look at the historical evidence. Simple. You look at two things. You look at the reports about it, and you look at the facts surrounding it. I'm going to take you through the reports about it and the facts surrounding it. Two pieces that we're now looking at in this hard evidence. Let me tell you about the reports. What reports are there for this event? Well, there's a number. And they're conveniently gathered together in one volume that we call the Bible. Now, that should therefore raise a question for you. If the reports are where I go to work out whether this event happened, can I trust the reports? Can I trust them? Let me take you through the evidence. First point. The Bible isn't just one book. It is actually a collection of books. No one just sat down to write the Bible. A bunch of different people sat down to write what they saw, what they heard, and they wrote it down independently of each other, in different parts of the world in which they lived in at different times. There's considerable time gap between some of these documents that were written. And these documents circulated independently, and over time they began to be kind of compared, drawn together, and we just bound them conveniently in one book called the Bible. Now, the reason you need to appreciate that is because it's like a lawyer who is trying to prove a case by gathering numerous eyewitness accounts. He's having to argue with an insurance company about something that happens. So he goes and he gets eyewitness account, eyewitness account, eyewitness account, number of eyewitness accounts. He puts them all together in a folder. And he goes before the insurance company and sticks the folder on the table. See, there is the evidence, the accounts of what happened. And they say, you mean all you've got is one document that proves your point? Ah, that's not very good. And he says, no. That's not one document. That's a series of documents I've just put together in one book to make it easy to see. When someone says to you, all you've got is the Bible, the point you need to appreciate is, no, we don't just have the Bible. We have a series of documents written at different times in ancient past speaking about these things that just happen to be pulled together in one place. Second piece of evidence, these documents are more carefully preserved than any other ancient document. Let me take you through this. We've got some slides. Let's hit the first slide. Go to the next slide. We've got two ancient figures of history. Jump into the next slide. Yep, we've got Plato and Caesar. Now, if you don't know your history, both of them were BC, before Christ. Caesar's kind of some decades before Jesus. Plato's some centuries before Jesus. But both of these figures of history had documents written by them, written about them. Now, we don't have the originals that they wrote, because ancient manuscripts corrupt. They tear apart, they degrade, they disappear. And so what we've got is copies of copies of copies of copies, and the earliest manuscript copy we have of what was originally written, you can see there, is 1,200 years for Plato and about 1,000 years for Caesar. Scholars take those documents that we've got, which you've got 7 for one and 10, I think, for the other, they get those documents, and what they do is they compare them with each other, because any copyist always makes a few mistakes, but you don't get the same mistakes in every copy. So what they do is compare, and they use what we now call the science of textual criticism. It's a well-established science in the field of ancient history, and they work out by various criteria what is the original reading, and they determine on the basis of comparing all of those documents what that would be. With these two particular figures of history, we have a great deal of confidence. Scholars have a great deal of confidence that that is enough information to give us very reliably what they actually wrote. Now let's take Jesus. Jesus died about 30 AD, some decades after Caesar, some centuries after Plato. He was written about, and the point at which people wrote about him was about between 30 to 40, 50 years after him. We have in a library a piece of one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus that dates within 30 years of the original having been written. 30 years, which probably means it might be a copy of the original. That's extraordinary. Come a little bit further, and we've actually just discovered there's some more manuscripts coming to light in recent times, which we'll be getting news on soon, which take the dating back even further. But come with me to the next slide. Within a couple of hundred years, you get now 10 manuscripts that you can compare to determine what was actually written, and the gap is very, very small in comparison to Plato and Caesar. Come with me to the next slide. By the time you get the same gap as those other two authors, you end up with 13,000 manuscript documents that you can compare. The weight of evidence that scholars can use to compare and determine what was actually written is embarrassingly many times over what any other ancient manuscript has. That is a staggering difference. We can be... Westcott and Hort, who are two men who have worked for a long time in a previous generation on the manuscript of the New Testament in the university context, they determined that there is less than 1 in 1,000th of the New Testament document that we can have any doubt about. Such is the wealth of information. It's extraordinary. These documents are more carefully preserved than any ancient document in history. You know the Chinese whispers thing? Where someone says, usually in the playground at school, they say, the Bible's just been copied so many times, who knows what it was really said. It's just totally naive. Let me take you to the third piece of evidence. The nature of these documents. It is careful eyewitness reporting. Now I'm going to show you some evidence of this being the case, but really what I'm going to do is simply show you what the documents say, and the best way to work out yourself whether this is careful eyewitness reporting is to actually look at the documents yourself. And the extraordinary thing is, don't be fooled by the modern cover. These documents are thousands of years old, taking us back reliably to what was penned by the man called Luke, what was penned by the man called John. You can read the eyewitness accounts yourself. Amazing, the ability to be able to do that. But let me give you, and as you read them, you'll find that these don't read as myth and fable. One of the keys that makes them different to myth and fable is that they lock down in time and space. Have a look at Luke chapter 3. I'm going to show you a passage in John as well, but Luke chapter 3. Now, very quickly, verse 1, in the 15th year, it's up on the passage there, up on the screen there as well. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch, and goes on and on and on, locating in history exactly when this event happened. This is not myth and fable. Let me now give you a taste for something a little more. Come with me to John 6. I love this bit of the Bible. Let me take you through this. Open up to John 6. There's an incident that happens in the life of Jesus which we refer to as the feeding of the 5,000. It is a remarkable miracle. There's no denying it, that what's being reported here is incredible, that Jesus, with just a few loaves of bread and two small fish, feed 5,000 men and their families, most likely. A massive crowd. It's a miracle. And it's recorded for us in John's Gospel, but also elsewhere. And I'm going to show you some things as you go through them. Have a look with me just to show you the character of these writings as eyewitness accounts. John 6, verse 10. Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, John tells us. And the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Now, plenty of grass. What does that mean? Well, come back to verse 4. The Jewish Passover feast was near. So this event's located in the calendar around the Passover. Now, when you go back, and scientists have done the meteorological study of that era in history in that region, and they've determined that the highest rainfall was actually coming up to the Jewish Passover, which therefore means it's no surprise that there was lots of grass there. It's a simple, small thing. Let me take you something a little bit bigger. Have a look at verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He said to Philip. Why does Jesus address Philip and ask him the question? Well, you're told in the next verse he does it to test him, but why does he test Philip? Why doesn't he test one of the other disciples? Philip answers, verse 7, 8 months' wage would not buy enough bread for each one of us to have a bite. And then you get verse 8, another one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, speaking up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Why does he ask Philip? And why does Andrew pipe up and give an answer as well? Now, part of you kind of go, "I don't care." He just had to pick someone, and he picked Philip. Well, watch this. Come with me to Luke chapter 19. This is the report of the same incident recorded for us by Luke, who got his information from eyewitnesses. Have a look. I'm sorry, did I say 19? Chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Now, they're Luke is just telling us that something's happened prior to the feeding of the 5,000. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Crowds learned about it. They followed him. There was a great crowd. They're in this city of in this town of Bethsaida, and that's where the feeding of the 5,000 happens. It happens in the town of Bethsaida. John doesn't tell you that's where it happens, but Luke tells you it does happen there. Now, I'm going to do something that kind of will freak you out a little. But it's a good freak out. Come with me to John 1. John 1, verse 44. We're flipping between independent accounts of this event. John 1, verse 44. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Are any pieces falling into place here? Why does Jesus ask Philip? Because he's from the town of Bethsaida, which is where the miracle happens. Why does he ask Philip, where can we get something to eat? Because Philip is a local. Why is it that Andrew answers? Because Andrew comes from the town of Bethsaida. He's a local. Now, John makes nothing of that. It's just an incidental thing that he reports. You know, he asked Philip and then Andrew answered as well. But when you actually piece it together with Luke's account and where it all happened, you kind of go, whoa. Now, why am I telling you all of this? How could details like that be forged? How could someone sit down to write John's gospel and make up a story about someone feeding 5,000 somewhere and manage to incorporate those kind of details that perfectly dovetail with another independent account of the same event? It's extraordinary. Not only is it extraordinary that, how could you ever forge John's account of it, Luke's account of it, but how could you forge the kind of dovetailing that happens between the two accounts? They read exactly like two people independently reporting on an amazing event they witnessed and just giving you the details. Three, the nature of the documents is a careful eyewitness reporting and the indications are all there. Let me give you four. It is these details that drive home their authenticity. Let me just take you through some information here. Just looking at Luke's account alone, he references 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands without any mistakes. Gets them all right. He just tells you where they went, what they did. Come over to the next slide. Here's a series of pieces of information that Luke records for us that we didn't have any other information about, and scholars did wonder whether Luke got it right, particularly as some of them seem quite odd. The bottom one, Thessalonica having Polytarchs, we didn't think that was the name. Until recent decades when archaeological evidences and sites have gone digger and further and so on, and all of these have been confirmed. Now, I've just given you a very small taste. There's dozens of this kind of thing, where detail after detail, the author gets it right. Come down to the next one, which is the frequency of names. Come to the next slide. In the last couple of decades, there's been research into the frequency of the use of names in that ancient area during that century, from grave boxes, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Josephus, other writings outside of the Bible. Then they've compared it to how often those names are used in the Bible. And what you find is an incredible correlation between the frequency of the popular names outside the Bible and the frequency of the popular names in the Bible, which suggests what? It's very hard to forge that. Let me take you to five. The naivety of the record. The naivety of the record. Come with me to Matthew. Let's now look at the resurrection. Come with me to Matthew 28. Verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and was going to the tomb, so and so, come down to verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead, and go ahead. He will go ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, now I have told you." The women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet full of joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Now, what you need to notice there is that the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. The first ones given to actually go and tell others about the resurrection were women. Now, for us, that's unremarkable. We're 21st century Westerners. But in the first century Jewish setting, women weren't regarded as valid witnesses to anything. If these works were forgeries to foist on the world a fabrication, do you know when, like, a bunch of fishermen got drunk one weekend and said, "Let's make Jesus a hero, and we'll make up a story about him becoming the Lord and actually coming back to life again." That's what fishermen do, and they kind of went off around the world to start this thing, and they wrote these documents to make it all work, yeah? And if you're doing that in the first century and you wanted to convince people that Jesus is risen from the grave from your fake documents, you would never put women as the first witnesses. Yeah, smash it entirely. I'm talking back into the first century. You get that, don't you? You get that. Whereas, if you were an author whose urgent concern was to simply write what you saw and what was the case, feeling that your task was to simply be faithful to what happened, even though it was awkward, you'd put the women in. It's just a naive desire to tell the truth. 6. Following on from this is the evidence of the men who wrote these accounts. They lived the truth of it. They lived the truth of it. How would you expect a person to live who actually did see all of this happen? They saw one man come back to life again as a new being in a new existence, saying that if you trust in me, my death has made it possible for you to actually be with me forever in this new place, with God having been restored in relationship. Death no longer holds sway over you. You are free from it. How would you expect someone to live who believed that, having seen this happen? Well, you'd surely expect them to live with a sense of liberation and freedom in their own life. And how would you expect them to live then, knowing that they have been given to receive the cure for death? You'd expect them to live with a great urgency, telling every single person they could that death no longer needs to be over us. There's a way not to die. You would expect that to be the case. And you expect them to live with little fear for their own life or the loss of it, because what have they got to lose? I'm secured by the man we saw come back to life again. This is exactly how these men and women lived. And their own accounts show an extraordinary transition in their lives. Up until the death of Jesus, what you have is a bunch of men who write about themselves as cowards. They're not embarrassed to say that we ran away when they crucified Jesus. But within a couple of weeks, those same men are standing up in front of hostile crowds in Jerusalem, declaring that they crucified the Lord of the universe without fear. What's happened to make them be able to do that? Well, they say it's the fact that they saw this man crucified, risen from the grave, and now no longer have any fear because they're secured eternally. Do you know, of those followers of Jesus, every single one of them except one died for their claim. And they went to their graves insisting that this is no fabrication, this is no myth, we saw it, we're witnesses. There was no hint of conspiracy, and clearly they had nothing to gain. All of which leads into the next piece of evidence, which are now evidences that come from outside the Bible. Facts that connect with these accounts. Let me give you the first facts. I'm up to 7. The fact of the establishment of the church. What brought this church into existence? A church that was deeply committed to truth and integrity, that was passionate about no longer lying, being people of honesty and integrity. What brought that into existence? And yet a group that held at its center a claim about an event in history that their founders had told them and persuaded them was true, that Jesus rose again from the grave. What brought that into existence? It started in Jerusalem, but within 30 years was everywhere across the Mediterranean. Now, you may not feel that's exceptional until you add this other further piece of evidence, which is number 8, the context of the presentation of this claimed event. The fact of history is that the resurrection was proclaimed in Jerusalem at the start. That is to say, within weeks of Jesus having been crucified and put in a tomb, they were standing and declaring to anyone who would listen that he'd been raised again from the dead. He was resurrected. Now, couple of things quickly. There's no time for a legend. We're talking weeks, not generations. But secondly, what's the worst place to get a falsehood going about someone's resurrection? You'd never want to do it in a place where they died and were buried. You'd go somewhere like PNG, wouldn't you? Where no one knew you and no one knew them. But that's exactly where they started. And the reason you wouldn't start in Jerusalem where the tomb was, because the easiest way to smash the claim straight away was to wheel the body out and say, yeah, right, look, here's the dead body. But in that city, within weeks of Jesus' death and their proclamation of his resurrection, there were thousands of people who were convinced it was true in that very city. It's not a big place. Paul actually says there are hundreds who saw it who are still alive today that you can go and speak to. And you can go and look at the tomb. It's that place where this was established. Let me add the final piece of evidence that I'm going to deal with tonight, and that is the empty tomb. This is a fact of history. It's not simply a claim of the Bible. You find it mentioned outside the Bible by various writers that there was no body, but rather the Jews said it had been stolen. Other writers were saying this, that the Jews, clearly there's no body because they're having to speak about some explanation for where the body is, and they said the Jews stole it. Now, if there's no body, where is it? And why wasn't it brought forward? The Jews hated Christianity. If they stole a body, they would have brought it forward straight away. The Romans didn't like it either. They would have brought it forward straight away. The only ones who could have taken it, because they had some vested interest in it not being around, were the disciples. But friends, they are the very ones who stood and kept going to the point of their torture, saying, "We saw him raised. We saw him raised. You can do what you like to us. We saw him resurrected." And it's not as if some years later one of the followers of Matthew kind of was cleaning up in his house and opened a cupboard door and there's the body. Do you know what I mean? Like, Do you know? And Matthew kind of comes in all sheepish and says, "Oh, yeah. You know, we started it as a joke and it just got carried away. Do you know? And we didn't know what to do with the body. And so, oh, what are we going to do now?" Do you know? It's not like any of that happened. They kept insisting, "Kill me if you like, I saw it." There was no body. And there's various reasons to explain why it couldn't have been them on top of that. Now, the other thing to note is that there was never any pilgrimage to the tomb. When a religious leader dies, typically what happens is their followers become those who are attracted to the body to, you know, pay their respects to the body. It never happened. No one went to the tomb because there was no body there. Ever until late Middle Ages when the empty tomb became a place of pilgrimage. Now, there's my quick run through. I don't want to pretend that all of this is smackdown conclusive. People will hear it and you'll have your ins and outs, and we expect that, we want that. We're not interested in people just responding out of emotions, we want people to think. We want you to engage your minds on these issues because these are so serious. Now, it might be tonight, though, that you have heard this and been considering the evidence for some time, and tonight you're going, yeah, I get it. It's time I actually dealt with this truth and responded and handed my life back to the one who made me. Do it tonight. But this is only a taste, and I do want to make the point before I throw up into questions that what is clear in all of this is Christianity is like no other religion. It's like no other religion. I was talking to a good friend the other day who said he was, for various reasons, thinking he should actually investigate Islam. And he said, very importantly, helpfully, I thought, he said, look, I ought to actually investigate Islam. But aren't all the religions the same? Now, we had an opportunity to chat through, and I said, well, you know, no, it's the same as governments. Governments aren't all the same. Governments, let me give you a quick one on this. Governments are all the same in the sense that they talk about governing people. They have structures of authority. They're all the same. But fascism and communism and dictatorship is a very different kind of government to democracy. And I know which one I want to live under, you see. Religions are all the same in that they talk about the big issues of life, meaning, purpose, where we're going, what happens after this life. They do talk about all the same things, but they answer those issues very differently. Islam is very different to Christianity and very different to Buddhism. Religions aren't all the same. They're profoundly different. Christianity is unique in that it doesn't found itself on someone's visions or dreams or interesting, clever ideas. It founds itself on a claim about an event in history. No other religion in the world does that, except those in here. Because these are the ones that talk about a God who actually wants to be known and comes into history that he can be seen. It's not just made up by someone's vision. It's unique. If you're wanting to investigate religion, this is the one to start with because it stands on its own. Now, I'm going to pause. I've got about a minute's left of stuff just to mention, and I just want to take a moment, see if there's any questions. Very happy for whatever you might have to say. You want to ask anything? Yeah.
You said that we can be pretty sure we have accurately what they wrote, but obviously they didn't write in English. So how do we know it's been translated, not been lost in translation?
Yeah, you just go and learn the language that it was written in. It's not hard to do. It's just called Greek and Hebrew in the Old Testament. I mean, I can do it. I can read Greek. And I can read the Greek and look at the English and tell you whether it's... And it's almost always very, very... It's brilliant. Our translations are brilliant. But it's not like it's a mystery. Anyone can read the original and see if it's good. Yeah. Even I can do it. There you go.
Anyway.
Yeah, good question. Where there's small differences in the copies, are they significant at all? As I mentioned to you, there's about the indications are that there's less than 1 in 1,000th concern. But what you'll notice is most kind of more expensive Bibles you might buy. Not all Bibles will do this. If you just go and buy a cheap one, you won't get this. But you'll find at the bottom of your page in the more expensive Bibles, they'll actually indicate where there's a difference in the manuscripts. So here's a page of Matthew chapter 27, and down the bottom for verse 35, which reads, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Have I got that right? Verse 35, down the bottom, a few late manuscripts, lots, that the word of the prophet might be fulfilled. They divided up his garments among them and cast lots for my clothes. There's what a few manuscripts say. Make any difference? Not a scrap. Not at all. But that's on that page of text. There's none on that page. You find a few here and there, but there's very, very few. There's three places where it's a reasonable chunk, but there's nothing of substance in them. Very, very good. Yeah, I mean, the end of Mark's gospel. You've got after the resurrection, you get a section where some early manuscripts don't include it. And so we've marked it to say it almost certainly wasn't in the original, but we've put it there for you to have a look at. But there's nothing that rests on it. You want to ask anything else? Okay. Yeah. If God wanted us to know him, why doesn't he just do something spectacular instead of all this hard work of having to dig through things? A couple of things. If you kind of go, look, if God just turned up next to me at work one day, I'd believe. And I'm waiting for that to happen. And when it happens, if God gets his act together and turns up, then I'll be in, you see. Couple of things to note, friends. The first one is how arrogant. Remember who God is? It's not you. He's not at your beck and call. That's not how it works. We don't sit telling God what he should do before we'll believe in him. He says, I've given it to you. I did turn up. I turned up on the planet in the person of my son and died for you. How much more do I need to do? I am God, you know. It's extraordinarily humbling that I even did that. That you keep wanting me to turn up on your beck and call that you might believe? There's exactly our problem. Second thing. Our problem is the kind of arrogance that comes to God and says, when you jump through the hoops, I might believe. And God says, just remember who God is here. It's not you. That I've given you this way of approaching to find out who I am, it's not yours to work out what you'd like. Third thing to say is that the very problem in our heart is that we don't actually want God. And so even if he turned up every day, we would keep going. We'd keep doing this. We'd go, oh, I just ate anchovies for lunch. That's why I had that kind of funny experience. Do you know what I mean? Like that vision that I just had was because I had so much McDonald's. And you just keep turning it into, no, it's because of. And so God knows what humans are like. And what he does is he determines, therefore, to come in history in an objective way that will stand forever, whether you feel good about it or not, you see. Instead of coming in a personal experience that you could interpret in every kind of ways you like, he's come in a factual, historic, concrete way that you can come and look at the evidence, which is quite extraordinary, and that it's so extraordinary and we still ignore it, is itself culpable, do you see? You want to ask anything else? It's going so well. Okay, what about those other books that were said to be in circulation? Said, which ones were said to be? Okay. You've got... There's a number of other books like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary. You've got a various bunch of Gospels that were written. All of those, and you get this in the kind of Da Vinci Code thing, they were discovered at a place called Nag Hammadi, and they uncovered these new Gospels, and everyone said, see, there were lots of Gospels around there, and some conspiracy just put these in because they were convenient and said what they wanted to have said. The thing you don't actually get told is that those Gospels, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip and so on, they were all written about AD 250. Who actually therefore wrote the Gospel of Philip? If it's AD 250. It certainly wasn't Philip. And they don't actually claim to. What they claim is to have had a vision from these different people and the nature of the writing. You can read, check it up on the internet. Have a look at these documents. They were written very late, not by the people that said to have written them. They were written by visions. And the kind of literature is very different and it's much weirder. I mean, if you have a problem with the Bible, you won't want to go with the Gnostic Gospels, let me tell you. It actually says women aren't very important. It actually comes down on women and says they'd be better off to be like men. There's an extraordinary anti-feminist run that goes through these things. I don't know how we ever got thinking they were great books at all. It's not easy to look at them. Now, the other thing to note is that the Gospels, the four Gospels that are in the Bible, were regarded as being the documents written by people who were there and saw it or who had access to the eyewitnesses. Within about 100 years, they were in circulation in a package of four documents. These other Gospels weren't even written yet, but the church had already acknowledged the nature of these books as being eyewitness accounts. Yep. You want to ask anything else? Yeah. Yep, thanks. How do we respond to the thought that there are differences in the accounts towards the end of Jesus' life, particularly in the resurrection? There are some. Let's just talk resurrection for a moment. So you've got in Matthew and Mark, you've got two angels mentioned. In Luke and John, you've only got one. Now, some people say, "Oh, look, how can you trust them?" Let me give you a quick illustration, then I'll explain it. Imagine you've had a car accident, you're trying to get the insurance company to pay, and the way to do that is to get a bunch of evidence, so you get a bunch of eyewitnesses, you get four people, and they say, yeah, he ran through a red light and he crashed into you. The other guy says, four people say the same thing. Now the insurance company comes along and looks at these accounts that these people have given, four of them are given, and note in their accounts that one of them says there were three people in the car that crashed into you, and another one says there were four people that crashed into you. Now what do you think the insurance company would do with that evidence? They'll say, see, you can't trust them, there's no way we can know what really happened. What will you respond with? Four of them said exactly the same thing on the very core issue of the car running into me. It's reconcilable, their differences. That is, he only saw three, but he's not saying there weren't four. He only saw three. That doesn't mean they're unreliable witnesses. Same with, say, the angels. Whenever you say there's two, it always means that there's certainly one as well. Do you know what I mean? And the accounts don't ever say there was only one. It just says an angel spoke. So you've got those kind of differences that are very readily reconcilable and certainly aren't on the substance of the issue and actually evidence, coincidentally, greater reliability as independent records because they've not tried to get all the details exactly the same. It's very powerful. They've just told you what they saw, what they heard. Yeah. Anything else you want to pick up? Let me finish. Friends, this is an extraordinary issue to be dealing with. If it is true that this event happened, it changes everything. Three things. There is more to life than this life. And to live for this life as if it is it is foolish. If this event happened, then Jesus is at the center of life, now and beyond. And to live without regard to him is foolish in the extreme. Third, if this event is true, then there is hope. A hope that is powerful, that is rich, that will transform your life now, that will give you confidence and security to know you are reconnected with God, a God who loves you and has paid so much to have you. There is hope. It's extraordinary. Now, today, tonight, there'll be people amongst us who aren't convinced of these things. And I would simply just want to implore you to consider the evidence. There's too much at stake to just walk away and ignore it. Please consider the evidence. We've got a bunch of books that you can look at. Case for the Resurrection, look, it's $3. It's an easy read. It takes you through some of the Gospels. It's actually quite readily accessible. The same author's written a book called The Case for Christ. You get a lot more for your money here. You only have to pay $7 for that too, though, but there's a lot more information in that one. But I tell you another interesting one by John Dixon called If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer. Now, it's not particularly focused on the resurrection, but it's an extraordinarily helpful book about the uniqueness of the Christian faith. That's a one well worth reading as well. The best one to read, of course, is Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Have a look at it yourself. It's all there. If that's where you're at, love you, please, to continue to explore. Come with us to Life. We have an opportunity to actually ask more questions and deal with these things. If you want to talk with me, I'll be sitting down the front. If you'd love to talk with me, or even if you wouldn't love, but you'd actually feel you have to, come and talk to me. I'll be lonely down there, so come and have a chat. And I've done my talking. You can do your talking. Now, for those of you who do believe these things and are convinced there is a resurrection, don't keep living as if it's not true. If Jesus has been raised from the grave, that transforms everything. Live as if it's true, because it is. And take great comfort in the fact that every sacrifice you have made for the cause of Christ is worth it. You can never sacrifice too much for the cause of Christ, because he is raised, and this life is short. Eternity's forever, and you will be with Christ. It's worth it. How about I pray? Great God and Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, tonight, that those amongst us who, even tonight, are coming to the point of being aware that this evidence is overwhelmingly compelling, that, please, you might bring them to put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might hand their life back to him, they might bow the knee, and come under your rule. We pray that that might happen amongst us tonight. Pray for those of us who are already in that place, that you would help us take to heart the truth of these things and live in light of them. Recognize that this life is not the end. There's more to come. That Jesus is the center of this life and the life to come, and that we can have secure, solid hope. Pray, please, that you would help us have all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.